We're going to be talking about something that is near and dear to my heart. As you can see, I got a big Bible tonight, and on the front of my Bible is stamped Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, which says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make requests made known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus." And prayer is a funny thing. Some of us have different conceptions of what prayer is and what prayer is not. And there's a story of a little boy one night. He's getting ready for bed. There's a family gathering. He walks into the living room and he says, "Hey, folks, I'm getting ready to say my bedtime prayers. Does anybody need anything?" And so he asked them if they had any need of anything. There's a story of another little boy that he wanted a baby brother so badly. And he went to his daddy and he said, "Daddy, I want a baby brother." And his daddy said, "Well, son, why don't you pray and ask God? Because God might give you what you ask for." So the little boy prayed for a couple of weeks, and then he gave up praying because no little baby brother came down the pipeline there. Well, 9.5 months later, mom and dad brought home a set of twin boys. And the father says, "Son, now aren't you glad you prayed the way you did?" And he says, "Yeah, Dad, but aren't you glad I stopped when I did?" Can you imagine if he kept praying, he might have had a whole lot more. But tonight we're going to look at what prayer is and what prayer is not. We're going to take the Lord instruction on prayer when he taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, and then again in Luke chapter 11, where it says in a certain place after Jesus had finished praying, the disciples had asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as John taught his disciples how to pray. And so we're going to look at it. There's seven principles in there that are in the Lord's teaching to his disciples. This is not the Lord's Prayer, as we often call it. The Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17, where he prayed for us. This is the disciples' prayer. This is how he taught his children, his people, how to pray. And there's seven principles that are involved in there, and we're going to look at those principles tonight. But before we do, let's bow our head in prayer. Father, we're so grateful and thankful that you've given us the privilege of having your written word that we can look into. We thank you for the great privilege and the awesome thing it is to be able to fellowship and to commune with you, Lord, and to commune with one another. For, Lord, we know that it is not our doing, Lord, but it is all your doing. We are your humble servants here tonight, Lord. Our hunger and our desire is to be near to you, Lord, to be more like you, Lord. Oh, Father, how we want to enjoy you, Lord, and how we want you to enjoy us, Father God. How we want to delight in you and for you to delight in us. So teach us tonight, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to transform us. Open our ears that we might hear with clarity and our minds with understanding, Father God. That when we leave this place tonight, Father, it will be with a new understanding of what prayer is really about, Lord. It's more than petitioning. It involves a whole lot more than that, Father. Teach us to pray, Lord, even as the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Teach us tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the text there, and we know it. A lot of people quote it by heart. A lot of people quote it, and they don't realize and understand what they're saying when they say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the glory and the honor and the power forever." There's seven principles there. The first thing we're going to look at is our Father. It's his paternal position. It talks about a parental position. It speaks of family. We're a family. Because he doesn't say my Father. He says pray this way, our Father. God is our Father individually. God is my Father, but God is our Father, those who have believed in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that as many as received him, to them God gave the power to become the children of God, not to those who were born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Only those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have the right and the privilege to call God Father. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, When you call God Father, He doesn't recognize you as His child. For only those who are born again are the children of God. I had a gentleman at work tell me the other day that whenever he is going to go out and party or his son's going to go out and party, he always says, before you go out, say the Our Father. That way God will protect you while you're out there partying and stuff. He has a misconception of what it is for God to be our Father. See, God is a good Father. He's a great Father. A little boy was asked, what is a father? He said, a father is one who has pictures where his money used to be. Think about it. But father's more than that. A father is to be a protector. A father is to be a provider. A father is to be somebody who cares for his family, who provides for them, who watches for their well-being. But I dare say that there have been many types of fathers, and there are many types of fathers in this world. There are absent fathers who are gone from the home, those who have walked out on the family. There are other fathers who, though they live under the same roof, are not there emotionally for their children. They may be great providers, but they may lack in giving that support and that teaching and that instruction. And yet there are other fathers that are great fathers. They spend time with their children. They provide for their children. But no matter how good the greatest father on this earth is, there is no father like our Father God. God is our Heavenly Father, and He loves us so much. And only those, like I said, who are children of God, who are born again, who have accepted Jesus Christ, to them God gave the power to become the children of God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 John chapter 3. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And because the world did not know Him, it does not know us. And we are His children. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He comes, we shall see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And those that have this hope purify themselves. God is our Father. The first principle Jesus teaches there is we belong to a family. We have a place of belonging. God will in no wise cast anybody out that comes to Him. All those who come to Him will find a place of acceptance. See, the Word of God says we're accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. And I hear the cry out where I work. I hear the people that cry around me, the people that are crying for love and for acceptance and for belonging. They want to be a part of something. They want to be loved. Madeline Murray O'Hare, when they found her journal, she had written in her journal over 1,700 times, won't somebody please love me? She never came to know the love of the Father God. But how fortunate, how privileged we are if we know Jesus Christ tonight, that we have the acceptance and the belonging and the love of the Father. So we can pray, first of all, we pray and we recognize His paternal position, His parental position, that He is our Father, that we have a family. There was written in an old Scottish church on the back of a bench, someone found somebody that had scratched in the bench, and I don't recommend you write in the back of your chairs or anything, but they found a little poem that somebody wrote. It said, to dwell above with those we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with those we know well, that's a different story. And ain't that the truth? But see, being part of a family, we're going to have our little squabbles, we're going to have our little ups and downs, but the whole thing is that we belong to a family that's an eternal family. So my encouragement tonight is if you've never known Jesus, come to Jesus so you can be a part of this family and find this love and this acceptance because it's only found in Him. The second place that He goes to when He's teaching is He says, which art in heaven, our Father, His paternal position, which art in heaven, His preeminent place. He speaks of His preeminent place. Now remember, the Lord's Prayer is not just something that we say, we just say it because it's there. But when we pray, we need to think about what we're praying. Andrew Murray, in his book on Living a Prayerful Life, wrote, prayer is not merely coming to God to ask of Him something. Prayer is above all fellowship and communion with God, till He stamps in our very nature His holiness and love, that we might come into the lowliness of Christ, which is the true nature of all worship. To worship God, to love God. The Greater Catechism says the chief end of man is to love God and enjoy Him forever, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one little boy in a test was asked what the Greater Catechism was, and he said, it's to glorify God and annoy Him forever. And you know, sometimes we think that God's annoyed when we come to Him, but God's not annoyed. God delights to have fellowship and communion with us. Did you know He died to have that fellowship and communion with us? I mean, I've heard people say, well, I'm dying to get to know that person. Well, He literally died to get to know us. He literally died to fellowship and commune with us. So when we pray, we're not just praying, asking a request. We're not just praying, asking for something. But above all, we're fellowshipping and we're communicating. Language is something that separates humans from animals. Prayer is something that separates the children of God from the children of the world. We use communication to communicate with other human beings. We use prayer to commune in fellowship with God. Prayer is vital. It's important. You know, the greatest threat to our devotion for Christ is our service for Christ. We can get so busy that we forget to take the time to pray, to fellowship. Martin Luther said, I don't have time not to pray, for the busier I get, the more I must pray in order to accomplish all that is set before me. We can't do it in our own strength. We need God. We need that fellowship. We need that communion. We need to be in constant communion and fellowship with Him. Oh, how He loves us. And He has a preeminent place. The Bible says that He sits above the flood and He sits as a king forever on His throne. The Word of God said that He's seated on His throne forever as king, and the wicked shall be destroyed from out of His presence, because He is a holy and mighty God. So when we pray, we need to focus on the fact, first of all, it starts with praise, praising God for His paternal position, that He's our Father. You know what? Your father may not have loved you while He was on this earth, if He's gone. Or your father, you may have not felt loved by that person that called himself your father, or even maybe your mother. But God loves you. God loves you with an everlasting love, the Word of God says. God loves you forever. And that love will not change. David writes, he says, even though my father and my mother may forsake me, the Lord will take me up. It doesn't matter who's let you down. It doesn't matter who's loved you or who's not loved you. What matters is that God loves you. And you can find that place of acceptance and belonging in Christ and Christ alone. He is our God. He is our King. He is our Master and our Savior. But above all, He is our Father who delights to have that fellowship. The Bible says when the time was fully come, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, Jesus, that we might receive the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father God. He's not just some God that's out there that's not interested in us. He's very interested in us. But He's more interested in us than He is in our service. He's more interested in us spending time with Him than He is in us doing things for Him. Because He knows unless we spend time with Him, the things we do for Him are going to be in the power of our own flesh, and they're not going to accomplish all that He wants to accomplish through us. Then He goes on to pray. He says, Hallowed be Thy name. His profound perfection. See, not only has He got a paternal position in a preeminent place, but He is profoundly perfect. Meaning God is holy. He's holy, holy. God does not live up to a standard of holiness. He is the standard of holiness. He's the very standard of holiness. That is His chief attribute. That is the chief nature of God, His holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes and says, Be ye holy, even For God is holy, not as He is holy, because we can never achieve the holiness and the perfection of God. But He's saying, be holy. Let that holiness, let that which Christ has worked in us be worked out of us, that we might live lives that have a conduct that is becoming the children of God, walking as children of God, living lives as children of God. So that when the world looks, they see that there's something different about us. You see, the empowerment to live a godly life is not in the flesh, but it's in our relationship and our fellowship and our communion with God. If you're tired of struggling and being taken down and always feeling like you're defeated, the place that you find your victory is in Christ Jesus. This is that overcometh the world, even our faith in Jesus Christ. It starts at the foot of the cross. It starts in fellowship with our Father. It starts in spending time with Him in communion. Not just always coming and asking for Him as the little boy who always prayed, God, give me this and give me that. And one day his grandmother said, son, don't always ask for something, just report for duty. And that's what we must do. If we're to be effective for God, if we're to be powerful in our spiritual lives, we must come to Him knowing that He is our Father, knowing that He is above us, that He has His place of preeminence. He has this preferred place. He's the God that is high and lifted up. There's no God like our God. We sing that song sometimes, there is no God like our God. And there is no God like our God. Ain't nobody loved me like Jesus, and I know that's not proper grammar, but that's okay. Nobody ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody's ever loved us to the extent that they died on a cross for us. Nobody's ever loved us so much that they were literally willing to die to have fellowship and communion with us. Oh, let us not take for granted the great privilege that prayer is. Let us not take for granted the great privilege that communing and fellowshipping with God is. You see, prayer is not a waste of time. Prayer is where we get our strength. We just finished singing a song that says, this is the air I breathe, your holy presence living in me. This is the bread I eat, your holy word spoken to me. We need to breathe and we need to eat to stay alive. And spiritually, we must breathe and we must eat to stay alive. Prayer is the breath of heaven. Prayer, we breathe the heavenly air, if you will, because we're in the presence of the heavenly God, the one who is high and lifted up, the holy God. You see, holiness is not something that is automatic in our lives. Positionally, it is. But progressively, through sanctification, and as we spend time with God, the more we spend time with Him, the more we will become like Him. Isn't it true, the people that you spend time around, the people you hang around with, you start kind of acting like them? I've heard it said that even after a while, people that have had pets all their life start looking like their pets, and their pets start looking like them. I don't know how true that is. I've never had a pet for a long time, but, you know, it could be true. But the truth of the matter is that we need Jesus. We need to spend time with Him so that He can stamp His nature in our hearts, His holiness, His love. See, by this will the world know that we're His disciples, because we have love one for another. Oftentimes, I dare say, the world looks into the church and sees a lot of fighting going on. There's a whole lot of fighting going on sometimes, and a whole lot of bickering, and a whole lot of complaining, and a whole lot of backbiting, and a whole lot of pushing to get to the place of where I'm the top dog, and I'm this, and I'm that. But you know what? None of us is anything apart from Christ. Christ is all in all. We belong to Him and we need Him. Our identity is in Him. Just as thy identity when somebody says, oh, Todd, that's Steve's brother, or Todd, Sam is his dad. Well, you can kind of get an idea when they say, oh, okay, I know who that person is. You identify a person sometimes by the family they come from. Oh, yeah, I know his dad. Oh, yeah, I used to know your dad. But when we say I'm a child of God, does the world see that in us? Are we spending time with the one who's able to make us holy and purify us? There's a story of a pastor that lived in Mississippi, and he wanted to go visit one of the coal mines there because that's where some of the people that attended church worked. And so he was being taken through a tour of this coal mine. And as he walked into one of the dimly lit passages, he noticed this brilliant white flower. This a special type of a lily that was growing there. And he noticed that this lily, even though there was all this coal dust around it and all this stuff going on around it, that lily remained pristine and white. And he was caught. His attention was caught by that. And he said, how is this possible that this flower in this dark place with all this black coal dust can stay so pure and clean? And one of the coal miners says, well, here, just take some dust and put it on it and you see for yourself. And he got the coal dust and sprinkled it on this flower, and the dust just rolled right off. It seems that this flower had the special ability to repel the dust and the dirt and the blackness of the coal. And such it is with holiness. As we spend time with God, as we spend time in His holy presence, as we spend time who is the author of holiness, our lives will begin to take on that ability to allow the filth and the blackness of this world and the old nature to just roll off of us. Till we begin to exhibit and manifest the very nature of the living God whom we say we love. There's also an animal that's called an ermine that lives in North Asia, North Europe and also in Asia that has it's known for its pure white coat, its fur. Well, the hunters, in order to catch it, they find out where this little ermine lives. And they'll go and they'll daub the entrance to its little dwelling place. It's cleft in the rock or a hole in a tree. They'll daub it with some oil and dirt. Because above all else, this ermine will not soil his fur. He would rather turn and face the barking dogs and the hunters and lose his life than to get his fur dirty. And so it should be with us as believers, as children of God, that we should get to the place that the sin that so easily besets us, the things in our life that are so contrary to what God is, that those things we would flee from those, even as Paul writes to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, flee all these things and pursue after righteousness and pursue after hope and pursue after faith. And the only way to pursue those is having that eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but having that time of quietness before the Lord, of waiting before the Lord, of spending time before the Lord. And he talks about his holiness, his profound perfection. And once we've understood that God is our Father, and once we've understood that God is preeminent and He's above all else, and once we understand that God is profoundly perfect, and like Isaiah, we have that holy experience like Isaiah did, where we look and we see Him high and lifted up and seated on His throne and the train of His robe filling the temple. And we cry out, woe is me, for I am a man that is undone, and my lips are unclean, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And we allow Him to take the coal from the fiery furnace of the altars of heaven and to purify us and to cleanse us, that when He says, whom shall I send and who will go for me? That we can say, here am I, Lord, send me. And that takes us to the next part, which is, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He talks about the plans and the purposes of God. We're able to pray for the plans and the purposes of God. Once we've understood that He's the holy God, once we've understood that He's our Father, once we understand that He won't leave us, forsake us, once we understand that He is high and lifted up, that He's bigger than we are, that He's bigger than any created thing on the face of this earth, that He's bigger than hunger and nakedness and famine and peril and sword and danger, like Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that we too, like Paul, can be persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That neither things above, nor things below, nor things present, nor things past, nor any created thing, or anything that can be named, can separate us from that love. And when we begin to understand that, we can begin to move forward in power. We can begin to move forward in authority. We can begin to move forward in victory. We can begin to move forward seeing God doing His sanctifying work in us, seeing God transforming the very nature and character of our lives. Not only in prayer do we find the will, the plan, and the purposes of God, but in His Word. Prayer without the Word is like a fire without fuel. We must have the Word of God, for it is the log. It is the fuel that causes the fire of prayer to burn with intensity and with brightness and with heat. See, the Word of God is light. Prayer is fire. We can pray, but if we're not in the Word, we're going to have all heat but no light. And we can be in the Word and not pray, but then we're going to have all light and no heat. We need them both to come to the place of maturity. Little time in prayer and little time in the Word will produce a weak spiritual life. Much time in the Word and little time in prayer will produce a less than healthy spiritual life. Much time in prayer and little time in the Word will produce a life but without steadfastness, but a full measure of the Word with much prayer will produce a powerful, healthy spiritual life. See, if you feel sometimes that you're just not growing in the Lord, or you feel sometimes that your life is so weak and frail, it's because in reality it is. We are weak, we are frail, but we need the omnipotent God, and we need to spend time with Him. Because it's in that quality time that we spend with God that we're stamped with His character, with His nature. What a wonderful privilege to serve the Lord. But before we are able to say, "Lord, here am I, send me," in order to finish the race that God has set before us, we must first understand that He's holy. We must understand what His will is. His will is that we delight in Him, we glorify Him. For all things were created by Him, and for His glory they were created. We don't have any other hope, any other source of power, any other source of spiritual life is directly connected to Him. And the busier you get with life, and the busier you get with earning a living, and the busier you get with ministry, and the busier you get with the things around you, the more you need to stop and spend time with Him, the one who is able to help you to prioritize it all and to get it all finished. If you notice one thing about Jesus, He was never in a rush. But Jesus was constantly in prayer. He's our example. He was constantly in fellowship and communion. That's why the disciples, when they saw Him after a certain time praying, said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And then He goes on from there and He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." You know that after we've fulfilled the plans and the purposes of God, we're in the position now to ask for His promised provision. So we have His paternal position, His preeminent place, His profound perfection. Then we're able to step into the place of fulfilling His plans and His purposes. And when we've done that, then we can ask Him for His promised provision. For in that very same chapter that we just read in Matthew chapter 6, it goes on to say in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you." And right before that, He starts talking. He says, "Don't take thought of tomorrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear." He goes, "Of these things the Gentiles worry about, the heathens worry about." He goes, "If I take care of the birds who don't plant and sow, yet they're fed, and I clothe the lilies of the valley greater than all the glory of Solomon's great vast treasures of robes and clothing that he had, how much more will I not take care of you? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things I will add unto you." And what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? Does that mean we go knocking on doors trying to find out where His kingdom is? No, the Bible says the kingdom of God is in us. When we receive Jesus Christ, the kingdom's in us. But to seek His kingdom is to seek to do what God has called us to do, and that is to glorify Him, to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, and to share His love with others around us. See, the Bible says that "I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging for bread." God will not forsake His own any more than a parent will forsake his own children, a good parent. Jesus once said, or the Word of God says, that you being evil fathers, knowing how to give good gifts to your children, if they ask you for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? If for a fish, do you give them a serpent? He goes, "Nah." He goes, "If you know how to give them good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" Not only the Holy Spirit, but the things that we have need of, the things that will sustain our life. You see, the thing about bread is something that in countries that we're not aware of, we have so much abundance in this country. I can go to my refrigerator, I can go to the freezer, pull something out of the freezer, put it in the microwave, and 45 seconds later be eating a burrito or something. There's some parts of the world where they don't have that luxury. They understand what it is to pray out and to cry out for their daily bread, for physical sustenance. But see, not only is it referenced there to physical bread, but to spiritual bread. He is called the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He says, you had manna in the wilderness, but that manna spoiled and got rotten after a certain amount of times. But I am the bread of life, the living bread. He that eats from me will never hunger again. And the hunger he's talking about is a hunger for righteousness. He says, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, will be satisfied. You see, our satisfaction is not in the things around us. Our satisfaction is not in a bigger bank account. Our satisfaction, you're not going to find it in a bigger car or a bigger home. Our satisfaction isn't going to be found in a relationship with another individual, another human being, until we first learn to be satisfied with God. Nothing else on this earth will satisfy us. Nothing. There's nothing that can satisfy us. That deepest longing of our hearts. That's why people are going to and fro around this world. They're searching. They're looking. They're looking for, like that song that used to say, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in too many faces. And I'm not going to break out into a country song here now. So. But think about that for a moment. We find our satisfaction, we find our sustaining grace, we find all that we need in Jesus Christ, in God's relationship with God the Father. You know, he's called El Shaddai, the nourisher, the breasty one, the satisfier. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart when you delight in him. And you know the awesome thing about that, when you begin to delight in the Lord, your desire is to delight even more in the Lord and him to take delight and pleasure in you. So we have that privilege of being able to delight in the Lord. So let us come boldly before his throne. Let us come with hearts that are open to commune and to fellowship with him. Let us come in an attitude of worship and gratitude rather than always just coming to ask, like the little boy that told his parents. He said, I'm just not going to pray anymore because God's not waiting on me. Well, it's not about God waiting upon us. It's about us waiting upon God. Think about it. The last time you went to a restaurant and the waiter came to your table, what did he do? Did he sit there and tell you what he wanted? No. He allowed you to tell him what you wanted. And he brought you what you requested. And so it is when we wait upon the Lord. We're the waiter. And in a sense, he's the one that's there giving the commandment, giving the order, saying, this is what I want from your life. This is what your purpose is in life. This is what I've desired for you. See, our purpose in life is to glorify God. There's some that may say, well, I'm not an evangelist, or I'm not a teacher, or I'm not a musician, or I'm not a lawyer or a doctor. But I tell you what, whatever station of life you are, if you are fellowshipping and communing with the living God, God has a plan and purpose for you right where you're at. He wants you to be light and salt where you're at. He's allowed me to be light and salt for 21 years at Costco. He's allowed others to be light and salt in government work. He's allowed others to be light and salt as teachers, as politicians, from the White House to the schoolhouse, even from the outhouse, from the barnyard to the schoolyard. He's allowed those people that are his to be light and salt there. And that's his desire, his purpose for your life. There's people going around the world going, why am I here? Why was I born? Your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of it all. The chief duty of man
is to glorify God and obey His commandments. That's the bottom line right there. And so we have that privilege to come and ask Him for our daily bread. His promised provision. But then He moves on from there. Jesus, this is kind of like a template here. You can expand from it. You can begin to enhance your prayer life and your time in the Word and turning the Word of God into prayers. Begin to pray the Word of God back to Him. Begin to make it personal. If you don't know what to pray or how to pray, find a scripture in the Word of God that ministers to you and then begin to pray it back to the Lord. Make it yours. Example, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law doth he meditate day and night. For then he shall be like a tree that's planted by the streams of water, who beareth forth fruit in his season, whose leaves shall never wither nor fade. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Psalms chapter 1. And it goes on to say a little bit more things. But you can turn that to say, Lord, cause me to be that man or that woman that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but on the counsel of Your Word. Let Your Word be my counselor. Let Your Word be that which revives me. Let Your Word be that which restores me. And you can begin to pray His Word back to Him. Lord, let me not stand where the sinners stand, doing what the sinners do, but Lord, let me be there, being light and salt in the midst of that perverse and wicked generation that we live in. You see, the bottom line is this. Jesus, when He was speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, says, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the world. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot. But you know the awesome thing about our God? Maybe your life has lost some of its saltiness. And maybe your light has gotten a little bit dim. God knows how to reignite the flame of your light. And He knows how to restore the saltiness back to the salt of your life. I don't know where you're at tonight spiritually with the Lord. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Him. I don't know where you're at in your prayer life. I don't know where you're at in your devotional life, your time in the Word with the Lord. And I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. And I'm not here to tell you that you have to spend 2 hours a day in the Word and 3 hours in prayer. But what I'm here to do is to encourage you to be in the Word and to be in prayer, because it's so vital. It's so important to your spiritual life. It's so important to our life as believers. The one thing I've learned over the years is that I can't live the Christian life without Christ. I've tried it. It doesn't work. And sometimes we find ourselves trying to live this Christian life apart from Christ or apart from spending time with Christ. We've got the do's and the don'ts down pat. We have our little list of, I won't smoke, I won't chew, and I won't go with girls that do. And, you know, we've got our little set of rules that we got up on the refrigerator door, and we think that somehow that takes care of it. But, you know, the truth of the matter is we need to spend time with the Lord. You know, I hear people say, what the world needs now, what the church needs now is revival. Well, revival isn't a tent with some evangelist preaching where hundreds of people are coming forward and getting saved. Do you know what revival is? Revival is the rekindling and the reigniting of your passionate, intimate love for Jesus Christ. You want revival? You will start and find revival when you get on your knees before the living God and you spend time with Him. That's where revival comes from. That's where the fire of revival comes from. And then evangelism is a byproduct of that revival. And salvation is a byproduct of that revival. We don't need more church growing programs. You know, the 10 steps to grow a bigger church and have more congregants in the congregation. What we need is more time with the Lord. Oswald Chambers, in his book on prayer, Your Most Holy Occupation, wrote, you cannot speak to the sinner about God until you have first spoken to God about the sinner. You know, the church prayer meetings have turned into a time sometimes where we spend a whole lot of time praying for sick Christians who, when they die, will go to heaven to be with the Lord, and very little time praying for the lost sinner who will go to an eternity without God when he dies. And it's not to bring guilt. Yes, God wants to heal us. Yes, God wants to bless us. Yes, God wants to meet our needs. Yes, God wants to care for us. But His chief purpose for sending Christ was to seek and to save the lost. You want to see a church building program? Get on your knees and start praying and watch God start to build your life and then how He uses you to impact the lives of people around you, that when you hear His voice saying, "Who shall we send and who will go for us?" you will be that one that says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And so He talks about that promised provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And then He talks about the priceless pardon. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It is a priceless pardon. Like I said, I don't know your lives here tonight, but I do know one thing. If you're holding bitterness or unforgiveness in your heart, my plea with you tonight is that you let go of it and you give it to God and you forgive those people who have hurt you. You forgive those people who have misused you and abused you. Maybe it's aught in your heart against a brother. Maybe it's bitterness against a parent that wasn't the parent that they should have been. Maybe it's some other thing. Maybe it's somebody that molested you when you were a child. Maybe it's somebody that physically abused you. Maybe it's someone that took advantage of you, a business partner that left you high and dry. Whatever it may be, forgive them. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let your hearts be filled with tenderness and kindness, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." There is a priceless pardon. And the ultimate price was paid. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on Calvary. God commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, it wasn't those nails that held Him up on that cross. It was His great love. It was His mercy. It was His forgiveness. And I'm a product of His forgiveness tonight. And every one of you that is a believer in Jesus Christ is a product of His forgiveness tonight. It's time to let go of the bitterness. It's time to let go of the unforgiveness. And it's time to walk forward in the grace and the mercy of God. Because He goes on to say, He'll pick it up at the end of this verse here where He says, "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Forgiveness for a believer is not an option. Unforgiveness is not an option. We don't have the luxury of not forgiving. Because when we refuse to forgive, we set ourselves up above the preeminent, high and mighty God. We say, "God, we know that You forgive, but we're better than You are because we can't forgive." And the truth of the matter is, there may be times when you just absolutely do not feel like forgiving, but I'm here to tell you that forgiveness is not a feeling. It is a choice, an act of the will, and the feelings will follow. It may be a month, it may be a year, it may be 2 years down the road, but that will come around. But you must tonight make the decision that you will forgive. By a free act of your will. And if you're unable to in the strength of your own power, don't fret. Don't worry. God will give you His power because He is omnipotent to forgive. I've seen unforgiveness destroy families. I've seen it tear homes apart. I've seen it tear marriages apart. I've seen it tear mothers and children apart and fathers and sons apart. Unforgiveness is a horrible thing. And it ought not to be in the life of God's children. So my encouragement for you tonight is to forgive. Whatever offense you may perceive, which may have been real or unreal, but perceived, forgive it tonight. And you may say, well, but that person, he needs to come and ask me first. No. He may not want to come and ask you. That doesn't mean you have to be in bondage to it. Forgive. The priceless pardon. And what a price. And you, every last one of you that's a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight is a recipient of that forgiveness. Did you know that? You're not here by happenstance. You're here because God has forgiven you your sins and your trespasses. And He's given you eternal life. For your sin, He gave you His righteousness. For your unforgiveness, He gave you His forgiveness. For your sins, He gave you His forgiveness and His mercy and His grace. And He goes to talk about that priceless pardon. And you know, the strength to forgive only comes from spending time with Christ. Because our human nature doesn't want to forgive. We want to take vengeance into our own hands. I've heard people quote that scripture that says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Give place to me." And they'll take it and they'll make it more personal. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Well, vengeance doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. Let's forgive. Let's let go of those people's trespasses that have hurt us. And then he goes on to pray. Teach him to pray about his powerful protection. He says, "But lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You know, the Word of God says in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God is not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. So what was Jesus saying there? If God doesn't tempt anyone, why pray, "Lead me not into temptation"? Well, what He's making reference to there is that there's three enemies that we face. There's one internal enemy and two external enemies that we face in our Christian lives. Internally, we face the old human nature, the flesh life. That's the internal enemy that we face. So in that first portion of that request is, "Lead me not into temptation," is quite literally, "Lord, deliver me from myself." Because I'm my own worst enemy sometimes. Paul says, "The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? But thanks be to God that through Christ Jesus." You see, the victory over the flesh is not in being able to quote the word. The victory over the flesh is not in coming to church or in fellowship. The victory over the flesh is in Jesus Christ and in spending time in His presence and with Him. And yes, then we need the Word of God, because David writes, Daniel read it on Sunday, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways?" Psalms 119, verse 9. But by giving heed to the Word of God. And then verse 11 goes on to say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." We need prayer and the Word to live victorious lives. Because you know what? We're bombarded by our flesh. Is warring against the Spirit inside of us. Our flesh is always wanting to run in the wrong direction. The propensity of the flesh is to run into sin. And if we are left to ourselves, we'll end up in the pig pen of sin. And sin is a stench in the nostrils of the living God. Some mornings we come to church and you can smell the horse manure and all that breeze coming in on the breeze. And I mean, it kind of turns your stomach sometimes. And that's what our sin is like to God, but multiplied many times over. And He wants to keep us clean from the stains of sin. He wants to protect us from ourselves, number one. And then secondly, we have two other enemies. We have the world and we have the devil. 1 John in chapter 2, verse 16, he writes, he says, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. For these things are in enmity against God, and these things are passing away. And those who love these things do not have the love of the Father in them." And then another place he writes that the enemy, that the devil goes around roaming like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may he devour. He's looking to devour you. The thief cometh not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The abundance of life is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's found in that relationship, in that place of prayer, in that place in the Word of God. Letting God commune with you and you commune with Him, that's where the place of victory is found. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds and vain imaginations and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God into the obedience of Christ Jesus. Our weapons are not carnal weapons because we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And in order to win a spiritual war, we need spiritual weapons. And the greatest spiritual weapon that God has given us is prayer and His Word. You want to defeat the enemy? Even the weakest Christian on his knees and in God's Word is stronger than the devil. The devil is no match against a person of God, a believer, a child of God who will spend time in the Word and in prayer. He flees from that. He's afraid of that. That's why he'll discourage you. That's why he'll try to keep you from the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote that sin will keep us from the Word and the Word will keep us from sin. Oswald Chambers writes that prayer will keep us from sin, but the sin will keep us from prayer. Let us run to God, not as our last retreat, but our first place of retreat, not our last resort. Oftentimes the last thing we do is pray. After we've done everything else and we've expended all our energy trying to do everything else to solve a situation, to find a solution. But let it be the place that we run to, our retreat. You know, the time to prepare for a storm is not in the middle of the storm. The time to prepare for a storm is before the storm hits. Just look at those people in Florida. When they got news that there was a hurricane coming to the land, what did they do? They went and boarded up their windows. They boarded up their doors. They got prepared so when the storm hit, it wouldn't destroy everything. They didn't wait till the hurricane winds were blowing at 160 miles an hour and the water was going over here, there, and then trying to be there and boarding up their homes. No, they prepared beforehand. And when we stay in the place of prayer, and we stay in the place of Word, when the storms of life come, we'll be prepared. Because they can come up on you suddenly without warning. My mom, a year ago, on Memorial Day, we took her into the emergency room. The doctors said she had 3 or 4 hours to live at most, if she even lived that. And we'd be very fortunate if she even survived the night. This Memorial Day was a year since God raised her up out of that sick bed. And I'll tell you what, that came suddenly. It was something that wasn't expected. She was complaining of a fever and of chills, like flu-like symptoms. And the next thing we know, she's there. Her blood pressure was wasn't registering, and they didn't give her much time to live. Her kidneys shut down completely. And you know what? That can strike terror into the heart of anybody. A year ago in April, I ended up in the hospital being rushed in an ambulance. Thought I was having a heart attack. Thank God it wasn't a heart attack. Turned out to be a heart defect. But I tell you what, had it not been for the Lord on my side, I would have utterly been consumed and destroyed with despair. But in that hospital room, when my mom was lying in that critical care unit, the place where they take patients that just are on their last thread of life, I wasn't crying, I wasn't carrying on. All I remember was I had this great peace within my heart. That yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear. For God is with us. His rod will comfort us. That God's there with us. Even in those moments, God is with us. And He'll not leave us or forsake us. Just because something happens doesn't mean God fell off His throne. God will not be shaken off His throne. He will not be removed. He sits on His throne as King forever. So He says, pray. for his powerful protection, and that he also prayed for us, Jesus. John chapter 17, he says, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I'm asking you to keep them from the evil one while they are in this world. He wants to protect us so we can fulfill the plan and purpose that he has for our lives. You may say, well, what can I do? Well, how many of you have children and grandchildren? You know, they need someone to pray for them. They need a praying grandma, a praying grandfather. They need a praying mom, a praying dad. They're bombarded. I don't know how much you're aware of how much stuff is out in that world that might not have been there when you were growing up. It's a lot worse now than it was then. They need people to pray for them. And then he comes to the last point. Remember, he started with praise. Praising God that he's our Father. Praising God that he's preeminent and high and lifted up. That he's in that preeminent place. Honoring and worshiping him for his profound perfection. That there is no name like the name of our God. That at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then once we understand that, we can come to the place where we're ready to do his plans and purposes, which is to glorify him and enjoy him. And then as we delight in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. And I guarantee you something. When you start delighting in him, the very desire of your heart will be for more of him, for more time with him, for more time in his presence, for more of his word, for more righteousness, for more pleasingness of God, to please him, to live for him. And then he brings us to the place when we've done those things that we can ask for his promised provision. And then from the promised provision, he speaks of that priceless pardon. And then from there, he goes to that powerful protection. And he winds it up with his princely permanence. For thine is the honor and the glory and the power and the kingdom. Forever. His is a permanent kingdom. His princely permanence. He's called in Isaiah chapter 9, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God. And his kingdom will never come to an end. As we get to Revelation chapter 21 and we look there, it begins off, and I saw the new heaven and the new earth coming out from the sky. And I saw the new heavenly city, Jerusalem, prepared as a bride for her groom. And it says, and God himself will be our God. And there will be no need for light, for he will be the light of that city. And he shall wipe every tear from our eye. And there will be no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more weeping. There's coming a day when you won't have to go to any more funerals. There's coming a day when you won't have no more body aches and pains. There's coming a day when you won't have to struggle with the flesh life. And you won't have to struggle against the pressures of the world. Our upward glance, Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter 3. He says, keeping our eyes gazed above on things that are above, for Christ is. The upward gaze will keep us from the downward pull of this world. You know what? Let us live as children that are fit for the kingdom of God. Let us live as that royal family that we are. We come from a royal bloodline, the blood of Jesus Christ that has purchased us. We're not our own. The Word of God says you have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I know about me. I want to be like Joshua and say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But I want to even go further. As for me and my household, we will fellowship and commune and spend time with the Lord. That's what I want. My heart's prayer tonight for all of us is that we would hunger and thirst for that place of fellowship and communion with him. That we would hunger and thirst for our lives to be revived, for that fire of love and intimacy with God to be reignited and the flame to be fanned white hot once again. Then we'll see our nation changed. When my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will I heal their land. What wicked ways? Self-reliance, self-dependency, self-sufficiency, selfishness, and all the other selfish words and all the other issues that we can say. It's bowing down before God the Father until our lives are stamped with the very nature of His love and of His holiness in the lowliness of Jesus Christ. What an awesome privilege we have to be called the children of God. Behold. And I'm going to end with this verse tonight. Behold. And I want you to remember this when you go home tonight. And I want you to remember this when you get up in the morning. And I want you to remember this as you're driving to work or you're getting up to drink your morning cup of coffee or your Diet Coke or whatever it is that you have in the morning to wake you up there. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. We are His children. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer tonight. Father, we so glorify You for Your Word. We so glorify You for the privilege of being able to come before You and to bring to You, Lord God, our very lives, to find our place of belonging, our place of acceptance inside of You, Lord. Lord, tonight we ask, Lord, that as we leave this place, that we'll leave with a new fire of intimacy, a new passion for You, Lord, a love relationship, an intimate relationship with You, Lord, like we've never experienced before. Oh, let us be so hungry for You and for Your Word and for the place of prayer, Lord, that it transforms our very nature and stamps us with the very holiness and the very love and the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for tonight, Father God, and thank You for what You've done, Lord, for us and what You continue to do in our lives. And we give You all the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen.